Well, there was once a woman who was stranded on a desert island. As she walked along the beach, she stumbled over an old bottle lying half buried in the sand. And she picked up the bottle and she pulled out the cork. And there was a big puff of smoke and a genie appeared. "You've released me from my prison," the genie said. "And to show my appreciation, I will grant you 3 wishes." The woman thought for a moment. "Well, I'd like you to build me a road that will stretch from this desert island across the seas all the way back home," she said to the genie. "That's a very, very difficult thing you've asked," said the genie. "I'm not sure I can manage that. Is there anything else you'd like me to do for you instead?" And the woman thought again. "Well, how about making my husband really romantic so that he never forgets our anniversary? So that he surprises me and he picks up those hints about things I'd like for my birthday. I'd like him to really enjoy spending all day shopping. And when he gets in from work, to be bursting to hear all of my news. Can you help with that?" The genie thought for a second and then said to her, "How many lanes did you want on that road?" Well, what would you wish for if you found a magic lamp? And inside was an all-powerful genie who offered you 3 wishes. Now, I know that's not going to happen out on Western Shore later, but just imagine for a moment that it did. I guess we'd all start by thinking somewhat selfishly about a holiday in the Caribbean or a nice villa in the south of France. But if we took our time, and if the genie really was all-powerful, which of the world's problems would you want him to tackle? What about the need for justice in the world? On July 29th, 2000, the Daily Telegraph carried 2 lead stories. One said, "Terrorist set free," about a convicted IRA terrorist who'd been released from prison. The second headline read, "Head teacher spared jail for slapping pupil." A head teacher of 35 years and a previously unblemished record had just received a suspended prison sentence for slapping a boy who had verbally and physically abused her. We listen to those 2 headlines and find it hard to square them with a just and a fair treatment of the individuals involved. The sisters of Robert McCartney this week have been determined to see their brother's killers found and are passionate about seeing justice done. But it's not just those high-profile cases, is it? It's the injustice of a single mother who's left to bring up her children because her husband couldn't face his responsibility. The injustice of having your car broken into and no one to face any charges. Or maybe you'd ask the genie to sort out the issue of freedom and opportunity. Not just that we could all live in a free society where there were no human rights abuses, but for every man and woman and child to be treated with equal value and dignity, that no one, including the unborn or the elderly, were treated as dispensable. Every person given opportunity to fulfill their potential. No artificial barriers where opportunity is based on gender or race or culture. Imagine a world where there's no more need for equal opportunities or race relations or save the children or help the aged, because those things would be practiced as a matter of course. Or what about removing the suffering that engulfs so many, the countless thousands today who will die from starvation? We were reminded recently that the same number die every 2 weeks as a result of poverty as died recently in the tsunami. And it's not just the suffering of the multitudes in poverty, it's the individuals with a terminal illness, those who've known rejection and disappointment, those who are aching for some form of meaning and satisfaction to their lives. Well, what about the desire for peace, peace in the world? About 40 years or so ago, Britain's Secretary of State for Defence admitted that this had been the most violent century in history. There had not been a day since the end of the Second World War when hundreds had not been killed by military action. And he said that pre-Cambodia, pre-Vietnam, pre-Gulf War, pre-9/11. You don't need to be that old this morning to remember the Cold War and the imminent nuclear threat. How many nations in the world today are currently engaged in some form of conflict, whether it's a civil war, whether it's a war with a neighbouring nation, or even the war against terror? And finally, maybe we'd ask the genie to solve that most difficult of problems, the universal problem of death. That man flourishes like a flower of the field, that he is here for so short a time of period of time and then he's gone. That all his work, all his attainments, all his accomplishments are tainted by the knowledge it will all pass on to somebody else. That the best that we can do is leave a name for ourselves, but that one day, every one of us will go the same way and succumb to our own mortality. Well, I hadn't really decided to depress you all this morning, but when we start to consider some of those big issues facing humanity, then there is plenty to sort out. We'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? Though we'd appreciate many great and fantastic things in the world, we'd all say that there are things that need fixing, things that need putting right. Most people today, whether they're Christians or not, would cherish visions of a better world. Most of us would look on the world today and say that it could be better. In fact, that it should be a better place. Well, is there any hope for it? If genies in bottles are just the stuff of Arabian Nights stories, but nothing else, is there any prospect for change? Well, on the face of it, not much. Not much. It's not as if the world has only just gone wrong. It has been this way as long as man has existed. We've tried our best. Politicians, religious leaders, dictators, economists, revolutionaries, philosophers, world leaders, even pop stars have been and gone with their cures for this world's ills. But at the heart of things, this world is much the same. Is there no one? Is there no one who can intervene? Is there no leader who can step in? As we scour and scan the universe, is there no one who can put right the things that have gone wrong in the world? Praise God this morning, there is one. There is a man who can bear the responsibility, who has the ability to put the whole creation back on track. We read about him in that passage earlier in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 gives us some vital clues that Jesus Christ is the man to put the universe right. He is the king that we have been waiting for. He is the ruler who can sort it all out. Well, as we open up the passage together this morning in Matthew 21, I want us to see firstly that Jesus Christ acknowledges he is that man. He is the king, that he is willing to take on that responsibility and to do so without a trace of arrogance or pride. Then we'll see that he is a king like no other, that the characteristics of his rule show why he is the one to sort the universe out. Thirdly, we'll see that he forms his kingdom by changing people. And then fourthly and lastly, we'll see in closing when his rule will be ultimately established and the world put to rights. Let me just put an overhead up just so you can see where we're going this morning. So firstly then, Jesus Christ claims the position of king with both authority and humility. I remember carrying out a survey in my hall of residence when I was at university, and we asked the question, who do you think Jesus was? Some said that Jesus was a good man. Some said that he was a teacher. One guy I spoke to even said that he was a prophet. And all of those statements were true. Jesus was good. He was a teacher, he was a prophet, but Jesus Christ was more than that. And most significantly of all, he believed something more than that about himself. He was convinced that he was a king. Matthew 21 begins with Jesus and his disciples approaching Jerusalem. It's the start of Passover week, and Jerusalem is buzzing. It's full of people. And just before they get into the city at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two of his disciples off with this strange task, verse 2. They're to go off into a neighbouring village where they'll find a donkey and its colt tethered to a post, and they're to bring both of the animals back because Jesus needs them. Verse 3. Why did he need the donkey to enter Jerusalem? Well, I think there's a bit more to it than Jesus simply being a bit tired and wanting a form of transport into the city that day. See, Matthew's gospel is full of references back to the Old Testament. And whenever Jesus did something that has an echo back in the Old Testament scriptures, then Matthew flags it up for us. And he does that here in verse 4 and 5. Matthew says that this riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was predicted in the prophecy of Zechariah. Actually, Matthew says a little bit more than that, because he says it wasn't that Zechariah had predicted that Jesus was going to ride into the city on a donkey. Matthew tells us that Jesus deliberately found a donkey and rode into it, rode into the city on it, so the verse would be fulfilled. And what did the verse in Zechariah say? Say to the daughter of Zion, that is the people of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle or humble, and riding on a donkey. Zechariah's prophecy was one of a long list of prophecies given down the centuries to the Jews, and they all foretold that the man to sort out the world would come one day. And by riding in on the donkey that morning, Jesus said quite plainly, I am the man. It is me. I am the king that you have been waiting for. And the crowd too at least have some understanding that he was coming into the city as a king. As they travel into the city, the crowd begin this great celebration. They spread their cloaks on the road, and they cut branches from the trees. It's John's gospel that tells us that these were palm branches. Back in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu, one of the Israelite kings, came into the city, the people expressed that by spreading their coats on the floor. This was a way of recognizing that the person entering the city was a king. The palm branches were a symbol of the Jewish state, and they're a mark here, really, of just how much of a fervor the crowd were in. They were heralding Jesus here as their potential liberator from the Romans. And then there were also those words that the crowd used, quoted partly from Psalm 118. Here they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Luke's account even records them saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd probably don't really understand the full import of what they're saying. If you look at verse 11, for example, in our passage, they're certainly true in what they say about Christ, but it's not a really complete or adequate answer. But I want you to notice the important thing is what Jesus does about these shouts. And the answer is nothing. He lets them go. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he says that if he doesn't let them go, if he doesn't let the crowd praise, then the very stones on which they're walking would be crying out in praise to him. In other words, Jesus accepted the praise of the crowd. He accepted the praise of the crowd because it was fitting. He believed himself to be the king, and so it was entirely right and appropriate that the crowd acknowledged him in that way. Indeed, in our passage here in verse 16, when the Pharisees complained to Jesus that he should be rather shutting up the children who were praising him, Jesus silences them, not the children, and he says that their youthful lips were ordained to speak his praise. The whole passage in Matthew 21 points to the undoubted fact that Jesus was self-consciously a king. This is not just the furore of the crowd. It's not just the enthusiasm of the disciples. But calmly and deliberately, Jesus assumes and he takes on the mantle and the position of a king. Well, we'll see whether such a title is justified, and whether Jesus is the kind of king that we can trust and have confidence in. But to apply that to ourselves for a moment, we have to take from this that Jesus must be a king if he is to be anything to us. Some want to take Jesus as an example or an inspiration of how to live. Some may want to take Jesus, and especially his death, as a supreme motivation and an example of self-sacrifice. Some may even want to take Jesus as a saviour, one who will pardon their sins and see them safe into heaven. And he may do all those things, and he will do all those things, but he will never do it and not be king as well. Jesus didn't come just to be a teacher or an example or even a saviour. He came to be a king as well and to rule. He will not save any who are not his subjects. Only those who have yielded to him as a king will know his protection and his sovereign generosity. What does it mean to regard him as a king this morning? It means that in every decision, it means in every habit, every action, every word, every aspect of our personality, we ask the question, what would Jesus want me to do? He becomes king of our wallets, of our time, of our families, of our characters, and even our futures. So let me ask you, who is the king in your life? Who is the king in your life today? Is it Jesus who rules, or are you still on the throne of your own life? Brian Clough was the former Nottingham Forest manager, and he was a big fan of the singer Frank Sinatra. But in an interview once, he said, Frank Sinatra, yeah, he's met me. Brian Clough wasn't called Old Big Head for nothing. When Jesus so calmly claims and assumes the position of king, we could be forgiven for thinking this was extreme arrogance. Certainly that's what the Pharisees want to accuse him of. But in this passage, we see this strange contrast of a man completely aware of his own greatness and yet completely humble with it. That wasn't exactly true of Jesus' disciples. If you read through Matthew 19 and 20, you'll find Jesus needing to teach them repeatedly that in his kingdom, whoever must be first must also be the servant of all. And here on his way into Jerusalem, he models that spirit of humility. Consider the donkey. He doesn't even own it. He has to borrow it with a confession of his need to the owner. And it is hardly a war horse, is it, as he enters the city? It's just a simple donkey and a young donkey at that. Zechariah's prophecy stated that the king who approached in this way came in humility. He doesn't enter the city in impressiveness as this political messiah, armed as a general, ready to kick out the Roman occupants. He enters riding an unthreatening beast, coming to capture men's hearts, not the city. Luke tells us something also quite striking about Jesus that day he rode into Jerusalem. Not only was he humble, he was also a man of deep compassion. As he drew near to the city, Luke says that he began to weep over it. Moved by the destruction that awaited the people of Jerusalem in just a few years' time, he was a king great enough to shed tears for his subjects. How many leaders do you really trust today? How many do you really feel are out to make a positive difference in the world? And how many are perhaps just out to make a name for themselves? Well, with Jesus, though he is worthy of our praise and our allegiance, he is also a man of humility that we can respect. There is an attractiveness about the person of Jesus Christ. When a man really comes face to face with Jesus, they are captivated by him. There is something compelling about him. People were affected when they met him. Andrew, the disciple, spent one afternoon with Christ, and he was so drawn to him, he rushed off to fetch his brother and brought him back so that he could meet Jesus too. This mix of authority and humility, power and gentleness, all wrapped up in one man, ruling over and yet weeping for his subjects. Have you ever been captivated by the personality of Jesus Christ? Christian, have you ever been thrilled, not just by the things that Jesus has done for you, but have you ever been magnetized by his personality? Once we've really seen who Jesus is, then he becomes a king that we long to serve. Well, let's move on to our second point. Jesus Christ pledges the kind of rule that we should all crave. Jesus Christ pledges a kind of rule that we should all crave. Earlier on, we said that the dilemma of mankind is there seems to be no one who can deal with the real big issues. Nobody who can deal with injustice, freedom, suffering, peace and death. if Christ is really going to be a king for us, then he has to be able to fix the problems. If he is the one promised from the very start of time who is going to put things right, where is the evidence of that? Well, it's right here in this account of his entry into Jerusalem. He gives us five pledges, five demonstrations of his ability to sort out the issues. Firstly, he executes judgment. He brings justice. No sooner is he in Jerusalem than he makes for the temple. And in verse 12, we read that he turns over the tables of the money changers and he drives out those who are selling. Verse 13, he quotes from Jeremiah that they had made the temple a den of robbers. And Christ drives out those seeking to make a quick buck out of those visiting the temple. But most specially, he wanted the temple to be used for its proper purpose. It is not for trading and business, but it is a place of prayer. Jesus Christ is not the weak-mannered, mild, pale Galilean with the blue eyes of the Hollywood films. He is a king who will execute judgment. He will ensure justice is done and seen to be done. But secondly, he removes prejudice. He brings freedom for all. In John's account of the triumphal entry, once he has reached the city, some Greeks come wanting to see Jesus. And firstly, they approach Philip, who's a bit unsure what to do. After all, these men are not Jews. But big-hearted Andrew makes sure they find their way to Jesus. And as Jesus spoke to them that day, he made it abundantly clear that belonging to his kingdom was not a matter of colour or race or gender. He finishes by saying, if anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Christ's kingdom is open to all. Everyone has an opportunity to be part of it. But then thirdly, he releases from suffering. He brings compassion. Once Jesus has cleared out the money changers, he turns his attention to some others who were in the temple that day. In verse 14, we are told that he healed the blind and the lame. And time and again in the Gospels, Jesus showed he had power to release people from all kinds of suffering, from illness, from demon possession, and even hunger. Then fourthly, his entry into Jerusalem symbolized the ending of conflicts. He brings peace. When Jesus identified himself here with the prophecy of Zechariah, he wasn't just demonstrating humility. If you go later to that prophecy in Zechariah itself in chapter 9, you'll see the context there is of peace. The coming of the king is associated with the ending of wars, cutting off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, cutting off the battle bow. And then also he speaks peace, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Jesus can bring conflict to an end. He intends to institute a reign of peace. And then fifthly, he has authority over death. He brings life. Why did the crowds come out to worship him, come out to welcome him that day? Well, John explains the reason that they come to meet him was that they had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. The crowd rush out to see a man who held the keys to life and death. He was the one man in history who wasn't subject to death's final authority. Well, Jesus pledges here in this entry into Jerusalem in five different ways that his kingdom will be one of power to transform the human condition and situation. Power to bring justice, power to set people free, to remove suffering, to create peace, and finally power to bring life and conquer death. He is a king able to deliver. Putting our trust in Jesus as the one to put the world right is not a shot in the dark. Who else will we go to who can still the storm by uttering a word? Who else can feed 5,000 people with just a packed lunch? Who else can walk on water? Who else can make the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the dead raised again to life? The signs are there in the gospel. I ask you again, where else do you see authority like this? Who else can set society straight? Jesus is not a man of empty talk, of hollow promise. He is a man who delivered on what he said. And if that is true, if Christ delivers on all of these things, what stops you and I from trusting him with our lives today? Well, thirdly, let's move on to the fact that Jesus Christ forms his kingdom by changing people. Jesus Christ forms his kingdom by changing people. He showed that he could deal with the biggest issues: justice, freedom, suffering, peace, and even death. He is a king who can turn around this world, the society in which we live, and he can make it what it should be. But we need to see that his cure for that, his way of achieving a transformed world, is more radical than anything proposed by any other leader, activist, or revolutionary. Tolstoy said that everybody thinks of changing humanity, and nobody thinks of changing himself. All of the ills, all of those world problems that we've mentioned, have at their root one common factor. They are all the result of man's sin. More specifically than that, they are the results of your sin and the results of mine. They've all arisen because man treats his fellow man so badly. And worse even than that, man treats God so badly. Our problems are not due to society. They're not due to environment or education, the things that are outside of us. The problems are due to the things inside. The disposition that we all have to do wrong, even when we know we should do right. And we all have that. We may crave justice in the world, but we normally want it when it applies to other people. What about the times when justice should be applied to us? What about careless and spiteful words to others? What about the manipulation of others to get our own way? What about our slandering or our backbiting, our lying, our deception, our flattery? We may want freedom and opportunity, but how often have we enslaved ourselves to self-centeredness, guilt, and to fear? We may want to be free of suffering, but how many other times have we made somebody else suffer by not saying sorry, by disregarding others' feelings, or by breaking a promise? We may want peace, but how many times, even this past week, have we caused conflict by our own laziness or stubbornness or our pride? We may want to know a way to beat death, but it is sin that has brought death into the world. Before sin, there was no death. And now each of us, every one of us, dies as a fair and inevitable consequence of the sins that we've committed. To deal with the problems of humanity, we have to change human beings themselves. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He changes people. What brought Jesus to Jerusalem that particular day? Why did he come into the city? Was it to make a big splash at a time when all the crowds were present for Passover? No, this is part of a determined journey that he's been making for some time. Not long before, in chapter 20, Jesus had explained for the third time to his disciples that his purpose on going into Jerusalem is that he be killed and then on the third day be raised again. Within a week of arriving in Jerusalem, he was sentenced to death and crucified on a Roman cross. That's hardly the outcome, is it, for a man that we've claimed can transform the world by transforming people. But let's wait a minute. We need to understand what goes on at the cross. Because at the cross, those five pledges were really delivered on. Because justice was handed out. On the cross, Jesus Christ was punished for the wrongdoing of every one of his people. The eternal consequences of sin were delivered on Jesus Christ. And so men and women like us can be justly forgiven. Freedom was accomplished. Jesus set us free from our old way of life by dying to sin and rising again triumphant over it. Now we can be released from sin as we are united to him. And peace was made at the cross. Our greatest enemy was God himself. But through Christ's sacrifice for sin, we were reconciled to God. He is now our Father and no longer an enemy. At the cross, suffering was extinguished. He bore our sins and he bore our sorrows. The suffering caused by the harm of sin is reversed. The curse is broken and there is hope of ultimate restoration. And then death was defeated. The cross that day was not the end for Jesus Christ. 3 days later, he rose in the power of an indestructible life to demonstrate that death had no hold on him. The actions of Jesus at the cross mean that for each one of us today, there is the opportunity of a transformed life. We can have our sins justly pardoned. We can be freed of our slavery to self-centeredness. We can know peace with God. We can know the prospect of an end to suffering, and we can face death with hope. Friend, don't you want to know that transformed life today? Do you see that through Christ's actions at the cross, this is possible? Don't you want to be one of Christ's people, part of that changed civilization, that changed society that he's building? Don't you want to live as people were really intended to live? A life of astonishing potential, released to serve Christ, and free from guilt and bondage to sin and fear of the future. Don't we want to know our lives changed and Christ's liberating rule and his captivating presence in our lives? Well, let's come finally and briefly just to our last point, that Jesus Christ will have another triumphal entry. Jesus Christ will have another triumphal entry. Maybe you're sat here this morning thinking, well, if Christ was the king to transform the world, why is it still so bad 2,000 years later? Where is the evidence of a changed society? And that is a good and a fair question. The passage we've looked at today is often called the triumphal entry. And it's true, it was triumphal. There was a great spirit of celebration. Many people welcomed Christ into the city. People there that day never forgot the sight of Jesus on the donkey, the waving of the palms, and their hopes for the future. But this wasn't really his triumphal entry. The day of his triumphal entry is still to come. Since Jesus Christ left this earth and he ascended into heaven, his kingdom has been growing day by day. Millions have had their lives transformed as they've come to recognize Christ to be king and to be the source of life itself. And society has been impacted for the better. Go back through the centuries and you'll see it was the impact of Christians who've brought an end to slavery, who've protected children and the vulnerable and many other good things in society. But it has to be said, society is still not what we hope for. The final part of the Lord of the Rings trilogy tells, amongst other things, the story of Aragorn, the rightful king of Gondor, who finally returns to the city and he takes up his throne and establishes his rule. That last book is called The Return of the King. And that is what we wait for with Jesus Christ, the return of the King. One day, Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and that really will be a triumphal entry. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow down to him. Not just the thousands in Jerusalem, but all mankind, all who have ever lived, will be raised again to recognize his authority and his right to rule. And he won't return then on the lowliness of the donkey, but he will return with all the impressiveness of heaven itself. Christ on that day will be breathtaking, glorious in majesty, and we will all bow down and worship. And he will come and institute a whole new universe. There will be new heavens and a new earth that will be the home, the dwelling place of righteousness. His new humanity, his new society will be the type of humanity we long for, where righteousness and justice and love are the pillars. Sin and suffering and death will be vanquished, will be banished altogether. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will take up his throne and he will reign with his people for the rest of time. Sometimes we talk about Christ as being a personal saviour. And that is true. That is wonderfully true. But also understand that the Christian gospel is about changing the whole world itself. Christ has not only come to change individual lives, but ultimately he will transform this whole world from a place of disappointment and often despair into the perfect society. Are you going to be part of that new society? Don't you want to be part of that new humanity that Christ is forming? Only those who are part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ before he returns will be part of that new society. Be part of that growing kingdom of Christ today. See that being part of his kingdom, it is the only hope for the redemption of society. It is the only hope for mankind itself. Be ready for that triumphal return of Jesus Christ. Bow to Christ today and acknowledge him as King. Ask for his royal pardon. Ask him to liberate you to serve him. Ask him to make you a pinprick of light in the glorious kingdom that one day will come to fruition. And then we wait in eager expectation for the return of the King, even Jesus Christ himself.